celebrated their first Passover in the land. All the men in the land had to be circumcised, and they had to recover from that. And then they listened to God's battle plan on how to take the city of Jericho. They did that. And then they took the next city, but that didn't work out so well because there was sin in the camp, and the people hadn't asked the Lord, which they had been instructed to do before you go to war. Make sure you seek God first, and they had to deal with some things first. So they dealt with some sin. It affected the whole family, the whole nation. Then they took that city, and they proceeded to take the southern part of the land of Canaan, the northern part of the land of Canaan, and then we got halfway through the book, and God said, hey, there's much work yet to be done. You've secured the land militarily, but now the people need to move into that land. They need to claim what God has promised. They need to claim the victory that God has made available and won for them. And so chapters 13 of Joshua up to 20 and 21 told that story in the process of how Joshua divided the land. So we remember Joshua's mission was take the land, possess the land, and then give it to the tribes. That's all been done. About seven years is what is the length of time for that military conquest and that apportioning of the land. It's been a long time. And you got to imagine that the nation is probably pretty weary. Weary of war. We, in our own history, in the United States, have fought many wars. And generation after generation has had the opportunity to experience this. And those of us who have been able to stay home, or we live in a time of relative peace when we don't have to go to the battlefront, we're thankful for those who have gone. But we see that it does have a cost on them, and it takes a toll on them. There was a great war in our history, our Civil War, and what made me think about our Civil War is that chapter 22 speaks of how Israel almost came close to civil war right after they'd come into the land and taken it. And as I was thinking about our Civil War, one thing I love is I love pictures. And I was looking at old photographs of the Civil War. Amazing, amazing photographs that are out there. If you ever have time, get on the internet, pull out a book, and search for pictures of that time. And it is amazing because the technology of photography was new. And there was a young man who had started dabbling in photography, and he had financial resources. He saw that this would be a great opportunity to document what was happening in the war, and he invested $100,000 of his own money, and this is $100,000 in the 1860s. So he invested everything he had to buy photography equipment, the wagons, the mules, the manpower to follow the military, and he documented many battles of the Civil War. And when the war was done, he was going to look for a return on his investment because he had thrown everything into this. And so he thought, I probably could sell these photographs because there's nothing like them before. Photography's new. Battles, the general public usually hears about battles but doesn't get to see them from a safe place. And so he offered his photographs to the general public, but nobody wanted. The entire country had been traumatized. Almost 500,000 deaths and casualties from that war had driven the country to a point where they didn't want to see it, they didn't want to hear about it, they didn't want to focus on it. And so this man was ruined, and some years later he sold his photographs to the government for a really low price, and he died a poor man. But today his photographs are worth a lot, and today his photographs, where we don't have that connection, we're not traumatized by that war, so those photographs, we're not emotionally connected, but we begin to make some new emotional connections with those photographs, and we appreciate his work. Well, Israel is coming out of that kind of a time. They're ready to be done. They're ready to go home. And we're going to read about 2.5 tribes who are ready to go home. So let's read together Joshua chapter 22. And there's a lesson here for us about winning the victory, about being ready to be done with a fight, being exhausted. those who are soldiers of Jesus Christ really is about the battle that isn't done. That we're not to let our guard down. And Israel learns this lesson almost the hard way. Chapter 22. Joshua summoned the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So this is the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. And he told them, "You have done everything Moses, the Lord's servant, commanded you, and have obeyed me in everything I commanded you. You have not deserted your brothers even once this whole time, but have carried out the requirement of the command of the Lord your God. Now that he has given your brothers rest, just as he promised them, return to your homes, to your own land that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you across the Jordan. Only carefully obey the command and instructions that Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you, to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, remain faithful to him, cling to him, and serve him with all your heart and all your soul." You recognize that verse from the front of your bulletin. Verse 6. Joshua blessed them and sent them on their way, and they went to their homes. Moses had given territory to the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, but Joshua had given territory to the other half with their brothers on the west side of the Jordan. When Joshua sent them to their homes and blessed them, he said, "Return to your homes with great wealth, a huge number of cattle and silver, gold, bronze, iron, and a large quantity of clothing. Share the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in the land of Canaan to return to their own land of Gilead, which they took possession of according to the Lord's commandment through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh built a large, impressive altar there by the Jordan River. Then the Israelites heard it said, "Look, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan at the region of the Jordan on the Israelite side." When the Israelites heard this, the entire Israelite community assembled at Shiloh to go to war against them. The Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead. They sent 10 leaders with him, one family leader for each tribe of Israel. All of them were heads of their families among the clans of Israel. They went to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead and told them, "This is what the Lord's entire community says. What is this treachery you have committed today against the God of Israel by turning away from the Lord and building an altar for yourselves so that you are in rebellion against the Lord today? Wasn't the sin of Peor, which brought a plague on the Lord's community, enough for us so that we have not cleansed ourselves from it even to this day? And now you would turn away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the entire community of Israel. But if the land you possess is defiled, then cross over to the land the Lord possesses, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession of it among us. But don't rebel against the Lord or against us by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Wasn't Achan, the son of Zerah, unfaithful regarding what was set apart for destruction, bringing wrath on the entire community of Israel? He was not the only one who perished because of his sin." The Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered the leaders of the Israelite clans, "Yahweh is the God of gods. Yahweh is the God of gods. He knows, and may Israel also know. Do not spare us today if it was in rebellion or treachery against the Lord that we have built for ourselves an altar to turn away from him. May the Lord himself hold us accountable if we intended to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings on it or sacrifice fellowship offerings on it. We actually did this from a specific concern that in the future your descendants might say to our descendants, 'What relationship do you have with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and your descendants of Reuben and Gad. You have no share in the Lord.' So your descendants may cause our descendants to stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, 'Let us take action and build an altar for ourselves, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifice. Instead, it is to be a witness between us and you, and between the generations after us, so that we may carry out the worship of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.' We thought that if they said this to us or to our generations in the future, we would reply, look at the replica of the Lord's altar that our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but as a witness between us and you. We would never rebel against the Lord or turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God, which is in front of his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the community leaders, the heads of Israel's clans who were with him, heard what the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the descendants of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is among us because you have not committed this treachery against him. As a result, you have delivered the Israelites from the Lord's power. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned from the Reubenites and Gadites in the land of Gilead to the Israelites in the land of Canaan and brought back a report to them. The Israelites were pleased with the report, and they praised God. They spoke no more about going to war against them to ravage the land where the Reubenites and Gadites lived. So the Reubenites and Gadites named the altar, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is our God." Let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this story, specifically placed in this place in your word, is there for a reason. And we want to know that reason. We want to understand it. We want to understand more about you. And we believe you're speaking to us through your word today. So, Lord Jesus, we come hungry, we come ready, and we want to respond to your message to us. Bless us, Lord God, as we seek to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we have here this long story. It's the end of the book of Joshua. You think everything should be done, but why is this placed here? What's so important about this? And it's so important to ask these questions. Why is this here? What is it saying? How am I supposed to understand this? The people are done fighting. And yet, why is it that they're so ready to go to war against their brethren, these men who had actually sacrificed for them? The army of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, if you remember, we've talked about this before, and the story is told in Numbers 32, that before the people crossed the Jordan, while Moses was still alive, they had these battles on the east side of the Jordan. The east side of the Jordan is not the promised land. It's not the land that Abraham had walked, that God had promised to them. But because of some battles, some people had been mean to them, had attacked them, they won those battles, and now they possessed this land. And 2.5 tribes went to Moses, and they said, "Hey, Moses, you know, how about we not cross the Jordan River with you guys? How about we just stay here because we've got tons of cattle? This land is wonderful pasture land. We'll just make this our home." Moses at first was angry and fearful because the last time some of Israel didn't want to cross the Jordan River, that resulted in, it was because they were afraid. They weren't believing what God had said. God said, "You will cross the Jordan River and I will drive out the Canaanites from before you and the land will be yours." But instead they feared the military forces on the other side of the river, and that failure to believe God resulted in this wilderness period, 40 years of wandering. God said, "Fine, you don't want to believe me? I'll deal with the next generation." And Moses didn't want this to happen all over again. But they struck a deal with Moses. They said, "No, you're misunderstanding us, Moses. We want to remain in fellowship with God. We trust in the Lord. We will send our army with you, with our brothers, and they will stay on the west side of the Jordan until all the fighting is done. But in the meantime, we'll let our families go and inhabit this land." Moses saw that it was good, and he agreed to it. And so now, after these 7 years, these armies who've been away from their families all this time are really not just weary of war, but ready to go home. And that's where we begin this story. That's where we see our first point, that they're ready for a victorious homecoming. But a victorious homecoming is just the beginning. This story is told at the end of Joshua. But as we realize, no single book is just a story by itself. No single chapter in the Bible is a single story by itself. That it's all one continuous story from Genesis to Revelation. And this is really setting the backdrop. This story becomes even a leaping off point for the next book of the Bible, Judges. And it will be referred to even in 1 Kings, this story of Manasseh, Gad, and consequences of them living on the other side of the river. And we'll have to read that one day to discover what those consequences are. But at this moment, these people are ready to go home, and we see that Joshua commends them for their faithfulness. Joshua says, you have listened to Moses. You were faithful in your commitment to stick with your brothers. And what was the reason for their commitment? Verse 2 says, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and you have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers, but you kept the command of the Lord your God. So at the heart of their obedience is their faith, that Joshua's pleased with them, their brothers are pleased with them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us how we can even have God be pleased with us. What pleases God? Is it my works? Is it my words? No. Pleasing God begins not with works or words, but faith. Simple faith. That really my works and my words just reveal my faith. They reveal what I believe is true about the world and about life. They reveal what I believe is valuable. They reveal how I identify myself. It begins with the heart, and everything flows out of that. So we see that Joshua is rewarding the men verbally here. He's commending them for their faith. And now, Joshua says in verse 4, the Lord has given rest to your brothers, just as he said he would. So go ahead and go back to the land of your home. Go back across the Jordan River. This land is called Gilead. And throughout the chapter, as we read it, they made a distinction that it's not the land of the Israelites. It's not the land of Canaan. So he's saying, go back to your land, cross the river, and go home. But then he gives them, in verse 5, after commending them, he gives them a commandment. And it's almost like a parent who's releasing their child into the world, you know, or as simple as, any parent here ever had a child get a driver's license? And then you got to let them go drive out through the city by themselves or on the freeway by themselves. My children aren't going to have this experience because that's not going to happen. I'm going to get a really big van and they'll just, you know, and their kids, we'll have a bus. I'll just drive all the grandkids one day when they grow up and have kids. I haven't told them this yet, but I figure, you know, to avoid that stress in my life, I just avoid the problem, avoid the conflict, right? Probably not. Good luck with that. Well, rather, here's the command. And Joshua's concern, really, for these are his kids, because he's from the previous generation, and they've done the fighting with him, and now he's letting them go, and he says, only as you cross that river, remember this. He says, be very careful, be diligent to, he says, observe the commands of the Lord. He says, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, cling to him, hold fast to him, and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He's echoing that greatest commandment of Moses. Serve the Lord, love the Lord your God with your entire being. And these can be summed up really into three things. First of all is pay attention to what the Lord has said. Listen to God. Because God has chosen to reveal himself in his commandments. And remember, at Joshua's time, it was just the first five books of the Bible. That's what they had. If you want to know God, you gotta listen to what he says, and you've got to obey what he says. You got to believe it. But when they begin to see this God that they have, and they understand him, that he's the God who made them, he's the God who has provided a way for them in that Israelite society to offer sacrifices, to atone for sins so they can come to this holy God, that God has given them a land and says he'll provide for them completely if they just trust in him, that their response should be to love that God. They realize this God loves us in such an incredible way. And as an outflow of that love, then, is obedience. And so this is the order of things. We listen, then we love, and then we obey. So often, what happens is we get this out of order. We listen, we hear, we read God's word, and then we think, oh, things aren't aligned with God's word, so we need to fix this right away. Let's get things in order. And we can so easily go to obedience, but we forget love. Obedience alone results in legalism. But when you're obeying in response to God, it's not about you and other people right now, it's about you and God. And you're doing what he wants because you love him. You're not doing what he wants because you've just got to get things right now and you better shape up and perform or he's going to come and squish you like a bug. That's not the kind of God we have. some people then love God, but they fail to listen. And when you love God and you fail to listen, then your life is consumed by emotion and feeling, and your decisions and about what is right and wrong is directed less by the word of God and more about love. And so there's people in the world today who are saying, well, you know, I love that person. I don't want them to feel bad. And I think the Lord would be okay with that because we want them to be accepted. The problem with that is when it's love and not listening, then you have, even love without obedience, then you have heresy. You have licentiousness. You know, do whatever feels good. We want you to be happy. That's not the way it should be either. Rather, God has given himself to us, and this great reward that Moses is saying, the great reward is not the land, is not these, and he talks about all the gold and all the iron, all the silver, the spoils of war that they're supposed to go share with those who remained at home. The reward is not just those who are on the frontline battlefield, but it's to be shared with the entire family of God. That the core of this reward is not the physical possessions I get, but it is God himself. My greatest reward is friendship with God. So that's why I want to hear him. I want to understand him. I want to fall in love with him. Have my whole life devoted to him. Then the things that I do, my obedience won't come from I better do it or I'll get in trouble, but it comes from just a deep desire to please him, the one who's already pleased with me because I believe in him. It's not performance. There's no condemnation hanging over my head. I'm doing it out of freedom. Well, he sends them back to his tents with this blessing. And of course, we can imagine, here's the blessing that Joshua probably gave them. In Numbers 6:23, the Lord says, when you bless the people of Israel, bless them in this way. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is the reward that God wants you to know. This is how God wants to bless you. So Joshua blesses them, and they go home with their loot in verses 7 and 8. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, verses 9 through 11, they leave Shiloh, which is at the heart of Israel. Remember, Shiloh is where God is. That's where the tabernacle is. It's where the people assembled. And you can imagine them looking back, leaving their companions of 7.5 years, their comrades in arms, and they're leaving the presence of God. They're leaving Joshua, their dearly beloved leader, and they're crossing the Jordan River, really leaving the promised land, and there's a check in their heart. Usually if there's a check in your heart, you should probably put on the brakes and really ask, why is there a check in my heart? You know, we say sometimes, you know, we don't like the saying, if it feels good, do it. But, you know, God has given us feelings, and we do want to pay attention to our feelings. If it feels bad, double check it. You know, there's a check in their heart. And so they say, you know, we're about to really be disconnected from the rest of our family. What if they forget us? What if they think we're just a bunch of Gentiles? What if they think in future generations that we have no part in them? And when we try to cross this river, which is a natural border, and it's not just the little Jordan River, it was a large Jordan rift. It's called the Jordan Rift Valley. It's a rift. And the mountains on either side rise from the riverbed up to heights of 2,000 feet. So this is a large natural border between two lands. So they build this humongous altar that you could probably see from far away. And they build it on the west side of the Jordan, opposite from where they're going. Because they're saying, we want the people over there to remember that we're part of them. And they do this. And they're remembering, from what we've read already, that the key to victory has been and will continue to be that they're one people with one God and they worship in one place on the one altar in front of the tabernacle. Continued victory for us who are in Christ depends on remaining in Christ. Jesus said before dying on the cross in John 15, he said, if you want to grow, you need to abide in me. We have to remain in Jesus Christ. We get everything we need in life from him, just as Israel was to get everything they need for life in the land from the God of Israel. Well, that intention was misunderstood. And we read about that in verse 12. what do? They assemble, not just following one leader, but the whole nation rises up for war. In Leviticus, God had told Israel that you shall only worship in one place, and that is at the tabernacle. You shall only offer sacrifices at one place, and that's at the altar in front of the tabernacle. You must bring the sacrifice to the tabernacle to be inspected, and then it will be offered there. No other altar will do. And so building this altar, the rest of the nation sees as a threat. And they remember that it's not just a sign that those 2.5 tribes are going to go astray, but they understand that the whole nation now is in jeopardy, because their relationship with God is not just based on one man, but on everybody following God. That's how it was for Israel. Living as God's family requires Christ-like humility. Christ-like humility and Christ-like love. That's what we're going to see here in this conversation, in the midst of this misunderstanding that is going on between the 9.5 tribes on the west and the 2.5 on the east. So they rise up en masse as one unit to go to war. They gather at Shiloh, but you know, their desire and their zeal for holiness is, they put the brakes on it, and they learn this lesson, and we should learn this lesson from them. And it's not a lesson they came up with by themselves. And here's the lesson: don't compromise holiness. Yes, be zealous for holiness, but don't compromise it, but also don't rush to judgment. And they didn't think of this themselves. This came from the Lord. Here's what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 13, 12 through 15. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let's go and serve other gods whom you have not known," then you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. Don't just panic, but see if you hear about this, then see if it is true. If it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, then you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, its cattle, with the edge of the sword. And it goes on to say that whole city will just be destroyed and burned, like the Canaanite cities, some of them were before. God's point is that city is going to lead the rest of the nation astray. And by doing that, the whole nation will learn that life exists in relationship with God, and everything outside of that is death. But really, the lesson here is if you hear about this, don't rush to judgment. Investigate it thoroughly. And that's what they do. So the whole nation is ready for war, but they send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the high priest, along with the heads of the rest of the tribes. So there's 11 tribes represented on the east side out of that 9.5 tribes, the head of Levi being Phinehas, and he's going to be the next high priest. And he goes with those 10 chiefs, and he makes this appeal to the 2.5 tribes on the east. And look what he says, verse 16. And he says, "I'm speaking for the whole congregation of the Lord. I'm speaking for everyone here," he says. "Why have you done this unfaithful act? You've committed this against the God of Israel by turning away from following the Lord this day, by building yourselves an altar to rebel." There's three words that he uses here. One is trespass or sin. You've sinned. The next one is you've rebelled against God. And the next one is you've turned away. Each of these words are used multiple times in this next passage. But he just keeps saying this over and over again. Why have you done this? And the idea of rebelling against God, 1 Samuel 15:23 says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." The result for witchcraft, practicing witchcraft, would be death. And he's saying, committed this treachery, this unfaithful act? You've committed treason. Why have you done this against God? Then he has a couple case studies for them. And he says, you know, remember, we've done this before. And as I'm walking through this, here's the lesson for us. Be listening to this lesson for us, that as Israel is learning from Deuteronomy, that they should investigate thoroughly. When you see somebody going the wrong way, somebody either that they're committing a sin that you've heard about it, and you want to go and, you know, squish them like a bug. You want to go and really, the heart of it, though, is not to squish them like a bug. You that there's a stop put to it because it affects the whole family and it affects them. You need to make sure that you're clearly understood. I remember in communications class in college that I remember it being said that for communication to happen, it's not just a matter of me speaking, but what I'm saying must be clearly understood. It takes two. Isn't it interesting that God made us with twice the hearing capacity as the speaking capacity? I've got one mouth, but two ears. When two people are talking, you've got two mouths and four ears. When it's 10 people, you do the math. But you get the point here. It's so important that we state our case clearly so the other person can hear it. And it's also so important that we listen. And we're going to see this happen on both sides. And he lays out next a couple case studies. First of all, he says, remember the sin of Peor. And this happened when Moses was alive, when the nation of Moab sent some of their women out. Balaam had advised the king of Moab, you want to really stop Israel? Well, you lead those men astray. You get them to sin against their God. And then, man, you don't need a human enemy against the nation of Israel. God's going to come against them. And that's what happened. They sent their women out. They led the men astray. They committed adulterous acts with those women. They worshipped the Canaanite gods, and a plague came against Israel. God was angry with Israel, and almost 26,000 people died because of that plague. And he says, remember Peor and the plague? And it's interesting that he says, we have not cleansed ourselves from that plague to this day. This is like sticky sin. My conscience, this was a generation back as well, and Phinehas is saying, our consciences are still burning from turning away. Even almost 50 years later. Have you forgotten, O Gad, O Reuben, O Manasseh? He gives in verse 20 a second case study that was in their own lifetimes. He says, remember Achan. Achan took some of that loot that was from the city of Jericho, which God said that first city is going to be totally devoted to God. Achan stole some of it, hid it in his tent. And what happened? He says, Achan acted unfaithfully, the same word, treachery, and the wrath fell on not just Achan, but the whole community of Israel. God's judgment fell on all of us. And remember, Achan's whole family was destroyed as a result of it. Don't compromise holiness. So he offers these two case studies, but then there's something, in between the two case studies, there's something amazing that he does. And when we are confronting conflict, when we're in conflict with someone, or we see someone being led astray or sinning, and we want to reach in and put a stop to it. We don't want to reach in with a fist. We're actually supposed to reach in with an open hand. Not just, hey, look at this, but a hand of help. And verse 19 says, if, however, the land that you're going into, which is not, we remember, it's not the promised land, if it's unclean, then come back. Remember, the territory on the east side that these 2.5 tribes have is almost as big as the territory on the west side that 9.5 tribes have. They have a lot of territory. And Phinehas and all the tribes are offering something amazing. Come back and we will make room for you. We will share our inheritance with you. If that's what it takes for you to stop sinning, if that's what it takes for you not to be led astray, to save the whole family from the sin that you're committing, that they think they're committing, we're willing to walk with you. We don't confront sin and walk away. We don't lob verbal hand grenades. Hey, you're sinning. And then, walk away before it explodes and let them pick up the mess. We don't do that. I think we do that too much. But what we are to do is not confront sin and walk away, but walk with them and follow up with them. If you have confronted somebody who has offended you, or you see them in sin, then you're making an investment into their life. You need to make you're making a commitment with them, not just to point out their faults, but to help them walk back, to help them get back on the straight and narrow. Because that's God's heart. That's what God has done for us, because we remember that victory, a victorious homecoming, is not just the beginning. Our victorious homecoming in Christ is freedom from sin. He freed us from death and gave us life. But it is an everyday process. That victory is still being wrought. It's still being worked out in each of our lives. So we see this amazing offer that he makes to them. And then we have their answer. The sons of Reuben say, and they they appeal to God. They say God's name six times, the Hebrew word El, Elohim, Yahweh. And then they repeat that, El, Elohim, Yahweh. God knows our hearts, and we want you to know our hearts as well. We want you to know that all really what was in our heart was our unity, and that unity is based on the worshiping the one God. We were afraid, and here's probably where, you know, what they did probably wasn't the wisest thing. It seemed good at the time, but they were driven by concern, and the Hebrew word here it really is anxiety. They were driven by anxiety. You know, what if they reject us? What if their kids, and interesting, what if their kids are mean to our kids one day? And that wasn't very generous thinking. It was insecure. And again, it would be another topic. Maybe they should be living on the west side of the Jordan River, but in the promised land. But God has allowed this. He permits us amazing freedom. And so they begin to worry, and they say repeatedly in verse 24, we have done this out of concern. And they talk about the border in verse 25. We read about the solution in verse 26, because they said, you know, it's this idea of out of sight, out of mind. You know, they're going to forget about us. And really, they might forget about God. So we need this reminder, right, that we worship the same God, that we're one people. Jesus Christ gave us a reminder as well, and once a month we gather around the communion table. We have a reminder which points back to Jesus Christ, because what really unites us is Him. We're so different, and there's many things that we could have misunderstandings about, that, you know, we don't read one another's mind, although we like to think that we can. We misinterpret the look on people's faces. But the one thing that unites us, we wear different clothes, we have different jobs, we come from different places, we have different ice cream flavors, and we could go on and on. But the one thing that unites us is Jesus Christ. Worshiping Him and serving Him. Worshiping and serving Jesus is what unites us. And when we're worshiping Him, we're responding to His heart. We want to know His heart. When we know His heart, we fall in love with it. When we fall in love with it, we want to do what is in His heart. And He's giving us His heart. So we serve Him. And that's really at the heart of this probably not so wise action of the 2.5 tribes. So when Phinehas hears this, how does he respond? Does he say, oh guys, you know, look at all the trouble you caused. Do you realize that all your brethren, your comrades in arms, are actually waiting behind the hill, a couple hills back, with their swords sharpened and their shields polished? They're going to come wipe you out? I wish you guys had thought about this. Such idiots. But I love you. But, you know, we should have thought this out. No, Phinehas does not go down that path. And so often, you know, I mean, loving and exercising humility and listening to others, you can't stop. Even when you hear it, you understand, you've got to continue to operate in grace, knowing that, you know, that what you see, maybe your 20/20 hindsight, you know, is great, but they didn't see it at the time. So Phinehas, I think, walks in their shoes. And he sees what they did, and he understands it from their perspective. And what does he say? Verse 30 says, Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, the heads of the families, they hear these words, and it pleased them. And again, he takes that word back in verse 33 to the Israelites, that army a couple of hills back, and it pleases them. And they're so excited that they don't have to go to war, because they're war-weary. And the victory that is won here, the victory that is won here is that the Lord is with them. The Lord's with us. We don't have to go to war. Reconciliation is what happened. Reconciliation is our ministry. And as the body of Christ, that ministry is given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:18. God reconciled us to Himself. This is why we love Him. Through Christ. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He reconciled us, and then He calls us to be like Him. Jesus, in John 13, gives us a new command. Did you know that there's a new command in the New Testament? Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you are to love one another. I'm sure His disciples are thinking, that's not new. That Jesus already said the whole law is summed up in love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus adds something to this. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus said this before He committed the most incredible says, the way that I've loved you, so love one another. The one thing that Jesus adds, before it was love your neighbor as what? Yourself. If you think it's going to feel good for you, then it'll probably feel good for somebody else. It was all about, I mean, it was a little more self-centered. And that was the law. You don't want people to do mean things to you, so treat them the way you'd like to be treated. Now, Jesus raises the bar. It's not about you anymore. Never really was. It's about him and what he's doing for you. Just as he gave up everything for you, now you are required to give up everything. The promised land, this new possession that the people had, they were willing to give it up so Gad and Reuben and Manasseh could come and live in safety and peace. They find out that it's a misunderstanding. You know, in this dialogue that they have, we see Proverbs 15:11 coming to play. A gentle answer turns away wrath. What does a harsh answer do? It stirs up anger. You're right. That picture of stirring up anger, it wasn't there before, but you're conjuring it up. You're stirring it up. That's what happened. The confrontation was given gently. The answer was given gently. Even, I mean, the Gadites and the Reubenites could have said, how dare you call us treacherous and sinners? No, instead they said, you're right. If that's what we were doing, we deserve death. So they agree with the one who's presenting the conflict. You know, they end their time. The last verse here is that they named this memorial, this altar, a witness that God is our Lord. That the Lord is our God. It's not just he is God, but he's our God. And that's our final point this morning, is that we have as our reminder Jesus, the body of Christ, that he has decided to unite himself with us, just as God united himself with Israel. He calls himself our head. We are his body. And we, when we gather, this is the best place for us to be reminded